Well, we're turning tonight to the book of Genesis, continuing there, and we're going to read from chapter 42. And we are breaking in at verse 26. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 26. And you'll remember that this is in the middle of the first trip that Joseph's brothers make to Egypt after having sold their brother to slave traders in chapter 37, rather, and maybe about 20 years have passed, and his brothers, with the exception of Benjamin, of course, they have gone to Egypt because there was a worldwide famine, and they've gone there for food because there was food in Egypt. And so they have met Joseph, and he didn't reveal himself to them, but he knew who they were. They didn't know who he was. And so they've come and they've got provisions. They bought food, and they are now heading back to Canaan, to their father. And so we read in verse 26, "Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?' When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, "We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to Sheol.' Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, the father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" But we told him, what we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and all also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Amen. We have, as we mentioned earlier, the two parts to this our section that we've read. They return from their first journey to Egypt, back to Canaan, and that's the end of chapter 42 it was about, which we read together. And then we read in the first 15 verses of chapter 43 that they head back to Egypt. And this time they took Benjamin with them, because that was what the man being referred to a number of times here, the man being Joseph. It's quite funny when you read it and you know that this is their brother or this is their son, and they keep speaking about the man, the Lord of the land, and they had no idea who this was. There are sort of three things that I would like to speak about tonight. Three, main lessons for us in this narrative section of Scripture. And the first one is the awakened conscience of Joseph's brothers. The awakened consciences of Joseph's brothers. So that's going to be sort of our first section. And then we're going to think about the self-pity of Jacob. The folly of self-pity. And that's sort of the end of chapter 42. And then in chapter 43... we read of Judah, and we're going to think about the transformation of Judah, or his restoration. And we'll think about the maturity that he displayed here in chapter 43 and in subsequent chapters in Genesis. And we think about some previous chapters about Judah, which showed him in a different light altogether. So just three things: the awakened consciences of Joseph's brother, the self-pity of Jacob, and then the restoration of Judah. So we're going to think about these things. And just a very brief background. Joseph's 10 brothers had been to Egypt, and now they were returning, but not all of them were returning. Of course, you know that Joseph, the man, the Lord of the land, he had insisted initially that all of them would stay, and one of them would go back to Canaan and bring back Benjamin, their younger brother. But in the end, it is Simeon who is kept in prison, while the other nine go back north, back to Canaan, And with the food, and obviously in their mind, with a view to go back, and with Benjamin. But Joseph, he tests them, because as we read in the beginning of our passage, that Joseph put the money that they had used to purchase the grain in Egypt, he put them back into their sacks. Joseph, he is testing his brothers, and what we see as we read these verses, I believe, is that their consciences, the of Joseph's brothers, the consciences, which I think you could say have been seared because of what happened perhaps about 20 years ago, their consciences are being awakened. They are being awakened. And we see that in what is happening in this chapter. And so I wasn't here when, I think it was Stephen that spoke about this chapter and the first half of chapter 42. But you might remember that what the brothers say in verse 21. Have a look at verse 21 or verse 20. Joseph says to them, "So your words will be verified and you shall not die." He's speaking about, you know, referring to what they've been telling him about their family and about Benjamin and so on. And then it says in verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.'" So here in chapter 42, we can see that there's a work being done in these brothers, in these lives, because they had committed a heinous crime, terrible thing, 20 years before, that they had sold their brother out of jealousy and hatred. And perhaps they thought this had all been forgotten. Nobody found out the truth. Everything has been forgotten. And their consciences had suppressed this. And their consciences had been, what we could say, seared. You know, it become insensitive, sort of dull to the sin that they had committed. And so for 20 years they had lived with this. And this is, I think, what can happen to every one of us. You know, I believe that, you know, we have a conscience. Every one of us has a conscience. And I think it was Matthew Henry said that our conscience is God's deputy on earth. You know, God uses our conscience to a degree, not as an infallible compass, but our conscience. God has given us a compass, I suppose, a moral compass, which is not infallible, not objective. But nevertheless, we have a conscience. But that conscience can become insensitive with sin that is being committed and perhaps repeated and perhaps suppressed and never admitted to, never recognized, never been repented from. And I do think that this is the case for all of us, for every human being. We all have a conscience. And this is true of believers as well. And it is definitely the case that if there is sin in our life which we have not dealt with, not confessed, then that'll damage our life, and that'll have an impact on our Christian life. And God had to deal with that. Before Joseph's brothers could enjoy God's blessing in the land of Egypt, you know, before they could go and live in Egypt and, I suppose, start, or not start, but really continue in the creation of a new nation. You know, God had chosen Abraham, and then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob. There was one son, but then after Jacob there were 12 sons, and they were the fathers of a new nation. And before that nation could really be established and grow, which happened when they moved to Egypt, their sin had to be dealt with. And we see that happening in chapter 42 of Genesis. And I think that there's a lesson for us as well. As far as our lives are concerned, that before we can really enjoy God's blessing and live in the good of God's blessings, it is necessary that sin is dealt with in our lives, and that sin is admitted to and recognized and confessed and repented from. And God was working in their lives, and that is why I'm saying this, calling this section from verse 26, or I suppose really the whole of chapter 42, but from verse 26 to verse 28, God is working in their lives. And at the end of verse 28, they are saying, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" And so they realize that God is doing a work. God is behind this. And they are starting to owe up to what they did. And again, I wasn't here when Fraser spoke from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but I would suspect that he spoke about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You know, Paul deals with that, doesn't he, in that chapter of 2 Corinthians. And Paul says, "Even if I made you grieve me with my letter, I do not regret it. As it is, I rejoiced because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And I think that we see here in chapter 42 of Genesis an example of godly grief that leads to repentance. And there is a work being done. And so Joseph, he tests them. He tests them by putting money in their sacks, and to further prick their conscience. I think that is really the purpose, and that is exactly what happened. And as they opened their bags, as they were wanting to give their animals some fodder, their donkeys, and they see this money, and their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God is doing in our lives? What he is doing to us?" And so we have here an example of an awakened conscience. And I'll just remind you of a verse that I'm sure you're well familiar with. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins. I think this is written to believers, you know. John writes to believers, "If we confess our sins." And, you know, there is a notion that some believers have, some Christians, that, you know, if we're saved, all our sins have been dealt with, and we no longer need to worry about them, and we no longer need to confess them, because God has forgiven all our sins. And in a sense, God has judicially dealt with all our sins. And as a judge, God has dealt with our sins once and for all. Judicially, our sins are gone. But as our Father, you know, we have a relationship which can be affected by sin. And that sin that comes between us and God as our Father has to be confessed. And then God can forgive us. Not so that we may not lose our salvation, you know, or we'll not be judged because of our sin. We won't. But just so that our relationship with God can be restored and we can enjoy God's blessing. So the awakened consciences of Joseph's brothers. And then we come, and they come home. They meet Jacob, their father, and they tell him all the story about this man, and what he said and what they said, and about the need to bring Benjamin back to Egypt. And they speak about how Simeon has been imprisoned in Egypt. And then we see Jacob's response in verse 35 to 38. They emptied their sacks, and every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And then Jacob speaks. And what I think we see in what Jacob says here is a man who's full of self-pity. Full of self-pity. And I don't know if you kind of noticed, but he speaks a lot about himself, and he doesn't speak about God. He says in verse 36, "You have bereaved me and my children. All this has come against me." Verse 36. And then in verse 38, "If harm should happen to Benjamin on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to Sheol." And then in verse 6 in the next chapter, Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Why did you treat me so badly?" You know, they were being honest. And he's chiding his sons for being honest. And he relates it to himself. "Why did you treat me so badly?" And so I think we have here an example of a man who is full of self-pity, who responds to things in a very negative way. He doesn't seem very glad to see his sons back. He sees problems with the money being in the bags, and he thinks that Simeon is dead. So he responds negatively. He's very negative. And I think that is perhaps a symptom of self-pity, negativity. Everything is interpreted in a negative way. And he responds horizontally. In other words, he doesn't bring God into the equation at all. He speaks about me. You know, it's everything's sort of horizontal instead of being vertical and, you know, up the way and bringing God into the picture. And there's no reference to God whatsoever in what Jacob is saying. It's all about me. He felt sorry for himself. Everything was interpreted in how it affected him. And Jacob was a man who was meant to be a leader. You know, he was, after all, the patriarch. You know, he was the one of the forefathers of this nation. You know, he was meant to be a leader. He was this boy's father. But we don't see that type of character in Jacob here. Now, I think, well, maybe I come across as being very harsh against Jacob. Now, you know, he had suffered. There's no doubt about it. He had lost his son, Joseph, and now he was afraid of losing more sons, I suppose. So we have to be, you know, sympathetic to that, of course. But I think we do, however, see this self-pity exemplified. And instead of Jacob saying to his sons, "Boys, things may seem bleak, but this is a time to trust God's sovereignty. Remember Abraham, you know, my grandfather, your great-grandfather Abraham and Sarah. Remember them and what God did to them when things were bleak. Let's pray about this. There is a reason for the money being in the bag." And so on. You know, we don't see that in Jacob. Everything is negative. And somebody has said about self-pity. Self-pity is a prison without walls. And I think that's quite apt. Self-pity is a prison without walls. Self-pity hems us in. It stops us from doing things. It's a sign that points to nowhere. And or somebody says, what poison is to food, self-pity is to life. And so self-pity kills life. It stops us doing things. And that's exactly what happened. Instead of doing something about it, going to Egypt, you know, there was just inactivity, because that is what happens with the self-pity. And so there's five things I would like just to bring before us that we learn about self-pity here. Number one, self-pity craves sympathy. And it seems that this is what Jacob was looking for. He was looking for sympathy. You know, all this is happening to me. He was really craving sympathy. All this is come against me. He was craving sympathy. Self-pity refuses to listen. Now, they were trying to advise their father. Now, I think we need to go. Now, I know that Reuben's advice wasn't particularly good. You know, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back. Now, that wasn't a very sensible thing to say. But regardless, Jacob refuses to listen. And I think, is that not the case as well when we are filled with self-pity? We refuse to listen to people. Come with good advice, encouragement. We shut them out. Self-pity does that. We're so filled with our own problems. And another thing is that self-pity breeds insensitivity to other people's feelings. In verse 38 of chapter 42, Jacob says, "He is the only one left." He's speaking about Benjamin. Now he's speaking to Benjamin's brothers. And he's saying, Benjamin is the only one I have left. Oh, hold on a minute. He had 10 other sons who were standing there. What about us? They could have said. We don't read them saying that. But, you know, Jacob seemed to have become insensitive to his sons' feelings, what they might think. And I think, again, that is very true of self-pity, which you might have seen in other people, you might have seen in yourself. People become insensitive what other people think. It's all about me. And then self-pity threatens other people with guilt. You will bring my grey hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And then, fifthly, self-pity does not bring God into the picture. Romans 8 verse 28 says this, and I'm sure you know this verse very well. For those who love God, all things work together for good. And so God was working out through what was happening, but Jacob failed to see it. Now, we need to be, of course, careful with how we interpret this verse. All things work together for good to those who love God. It doesn't mean that everything will work to our expedience. Everything will work for our earthly comfort. Now, what the verse is speaking about is conformity to Christ in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. So, everything works together for good to those who love God. It works, you know, as far as our good is concerned in relation to our conformity to Christ and God working out his plan. But Jacob failed to see it because he was full of self-pity. Now, Jacob was an old man. And perhaps this is a sin that older people are more susceptible to. I don't know, but I'm very glad to have been with people who did not display an attitude like that. And as I think about my time here in Fernalee, and I remember people like Betty Taylor. You know, Betty Taylor was a sister in the Lord, dear sister in the Lord, who was such a positive person, with a smile on her face, not reveling in self-pity, but interested in you and in your situation. I wonder how we are like. Do we spread negativity to our family or our family in the Lord? Or do we, like Jacob, or are we people who are not obsessed with ourselves, but who try to encourage and who try to see God and what he is doing through the events and circumstances in our life? So we have the folly of self-pity. And just before we leave that, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as Christians, we should never feel sorry for ourselves. The moment we do so, we lose our energy. We lose the will to fight and the will to live and are paralyzed. And that is what happens when we are filled with self-pity, the folly of self-pity displayed in the life of Jacob. And just finally, before we finish, God continued, despite of Jacob's self-pity and inactivity, God continued in his workings, and the famine did not abate. The famine continued, and in verse 1 of chapter 43, it says, now the famine was severe in the land. And so what happened was that they ran out of food again. And God was working. And they had to go to Jacob again to encourage him to let them go to Egypt and let them bring Benjamin with them. And it's very interesting to see who the spokesman for the brothers are here, and who he is in chapter 43. It's Judah. It is Judah. Now, we see the worst of Judah in chapters 37 and 38 of Genesis. In chapter 38, remember, it was Judah that said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother? Come, let us sell him. So he had no sympathy really for Joseph. He was the one who encouraged his brothers to sell him to slave traders. And then in the next chapter, we see Judah and terrible mess that he got himself into when he committed fornication with what he thought was a prostitute, but was in fact his daughter-in-law. So we see Judah and portrayed in the worst possible way in 37 and 38 of Genesis. But I think, and I seem to think that Paul alluded to this when he spoke on Genesis 38, that at the end of the chapter of the, chapter 38, we see there perhaps that Judah recognized what he had done. And he says, she, that's Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her, again it says, of Judah in chapter 38. And I think that there is a transformation that happened in Judah's life, starting at the end of chapter 38, and we see that displayed in chapter 43, because it is Judah that speaks to his father, and he offers himself as a pledge of Benjamin's safety, or we could say a surety. And he says to his father in verse 8, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And so, Judah shows great maturity. I think he's been transformed. And we'll see that even more so later on in the following chapters when he deals with Joseph and he speaks to Joseph. We see a man who has been transformed. And I think that that's just a great lesson for us. Similar to the first one, we thought about awakened consciences. And here we think about a life like Judah, totally wasting his life, living for himself, not a thought for others and for God. But God had a dealing with him, and God had been gracious to him, and God restored him, and God transformed him. And God can do that for us as well. In fact, God has done that for us, because there was a time in our lives when we had no thought for God. But he saved us, and he has transformed us. Or perhaps even as a Christian, where we have failed God miserably, and we have let God down. God is merciful and gracious, willing to restore us if we come in repentance and in sorrow for our sin. And so we have the restoration of Judah, and he's even a picture of Christ. You know, he put himself as a surety for Benjamin. He guaranteed Benjamin's safety and security. And we think about how the Lord Jesus has pledged our safety. He has become our surety. You know, we sing, or it says in Hebrews, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And we think of the hymn that we sing sometimes, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The Lord Jesus has guaranteed our salvation. It doesn't rest with us. Just like Judah was a picture of Christ in that he guaranteed Benjamin's safety. And so we see the transformation of Judah, and then in the end, Jacob, their father, lets them go. And in verses 1 to 15, we see that they go and they take a gift with them, and they double up the money into their bags, and the 10 of them head back for Egypt. It's interesting, somebody pointed out, now with this I'll finish, that the word money here is the same word used in chapter 37 for silver. And you might remember that Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. It, literally 20 pieces of money is what it said. And now 10 brothers go back to Egypt with double money, 20 pieces of money, to use that. That is if Benjamin had a bag for himself. But anyway, the 10 brothers head back to Egypt. And we shall see next week what transpires. But may God help us just to learn a couple of lessons from this chapter about how God can restore people who confess their sins and repent, and also the folly of self-pity. And may God save us from that. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we just want to thank you now for lessons that we can learn from your word, and everything that's been written beforehand has been written for our instruction. And we pray that we might learn from your word tonight. And we pray that you'll bless us as we have gathered, and take us home safely. And we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.